Everyone been to the fair? Hands? Anyone not go to the fair? You're out of time. You would not believe how many people ask me. You know, I'm fairly new to Iowa. In the last 2 weeks, there have been some people, you know, concerned about me. And they're like, have you been to the fair yet? No, I was going to go last Monday. It didn't work out. They said, well, what, you don't like Iowa? And I said, no, Iowa's just fine. Well, how could you not go to the fair if you really like Iowa? You have to go to the fair. So we made our trip to the fair yesterday, and we had a good time. We went yesterday afternoon for a little while. And it occurs to me that there are two types of people who go to the fair. They're the ones who like to eat the fair food, and they're the ones who like to watch people eating fair food. And it's true, and I'm the other type. I'm the type who likes to watch people eating their fair food. And it's not because the fair food's not good. I'm not going to tell you it's not a, you know, great place to eat. I wouldn't know, but I just think it's gross. I just don't like... I'm a germaphobe, and Purell and Altoids are my best friends. I love Purell. I love Altoids. I should have minty breath and clean hands if anyone gets close to me. I got that going for me. But we were just kind of hanging out, and I saw this little old man. You know, say he's a little old man because he's shorter than me and older than me, so he's a little old man. He was, toward the end of the day, over in the corner by the turkey leg section, which is an important section at the fair, apparently. And I'm telling you, he had the turkey leg by both hands, the greasy, you know, the barbecue hand and the like, you know, other hand. He's just, like, munching it, just like a chipmunk down into it. Just his face was covered with barbecue, just going for it, oblivious to the thousands of people who were walking past, wondering how that could happen. Now, I'm sure his wife had told him if he was a good boy the entire day at the fair, he could have a turkey leg at the end, and he was getting his reward. But I had never experienced food judging before. And the people that we went with, our friends, they had judged food in the past, and they said, we need to go to the food judging table or area. And so I was like, sure, let's go to the food judging area. And so I walked in. I said, well, what's a food judge do? And they go, well, you eat food that people cook, and you judge it. And I said, what people? And he said, any people. And so I'm like, well, forget it. The first thing I have to do is a home visit before I would eat their food. I want to see how they live. I want to look at your kitchen. I want to know if you're clean. Then I want to look at your fingernails before I eat your food. I want to check you out. So I'd have to see your home. I'd have to kind of inspect you and then sniff the food and possibly have somebody else taste it ahead of time. I would never be a food judge, ever. So my eyes were opened a little bit in this experience. So we were leaving, had a great time. And as we were leaving, everyone was coming in. Kind of makes you think you're missing something, doesn't it? When you're like the only ones leaving and everybody else is pouring in. And so there were, you know, a few hundred of us going out and thousands coming into the fair, 5:30 so or 6 o'clock. I don't remember what time it was. And I looked over at my friend, and this is why it's bad to hang out with the pastor, because I always get weird from time to time. And I said, look at all the people who are walking into the fair. And it just sort of overwhelmed me for a second. And I said, can you believe that God has an individual and personal interest in relationship in every single person that we can see? And we saw a lot of people. And he was like, well, yeah, of course. And all the people we can't see too. You know, he wasn't really tracking with my, but I'm just in the moment. And I thought, and I think I said, no two of these people are even going the same direction. People in the same family, they don't know where they're going, right? The kids want to go ride, the parents want to go eat or not eat or watch people eat. Nobody has any kind of common direction, yet God is working in each person's life in one of two ways. In one of the ways, he's working circumstantially, relationally, intentionally to draw people who don't have a personal relationship with him to a personal relationship with him. And any person who we saw and all the ones we did not see, if they don't know Jesus, he's working full time to try to bring them to a relationship with himself. And then there are the other people who are there, those ones perhaps going against that current, perhaps maybe the few relative to the crowd or the size who have met Jesus. And Jesus sends us out to go into the crowds, to be responsible for those who don't yet know him, to nudge, to encourage toward the power of the cross where the ground is fully level so that people can come to a saving relationship with Jesus and go and be part of his redemptive plan, bringing more to the power and the grace found through the work of Jesus and Jesus alone. Romans 12 describes it like this. Don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It describes two currents in the world, like a river flowing one direction and then one flowing another. One from the Holy Spirit and a personal relationship with Jesus, and one away. And we have to choose which current we're going to live in. And so I was thinking today, as I'm going to talk to you again about peace, about God's peace, the peace of God that passes all human understanding, the kind of peace that stands guard over your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus, that I just need to tell you as we get started that if you aren't a follower of Jesus, if you don't have a personal relationship with Him, you can't have this peace. It's only available to people who give themselves fully and completely to Jesus. But the good news is that it's the peace that'll blow your mind, a peace that comes straight from God, that wells up from within. It's a peace where Jesus Christ personally stands guard over attacks from the outside and attacks from the inside. But the only way to have it is by choosing to follow Christ. Now, people spend a lot of time in life pursuing peace in ways that are destructive, in ways that are unwise, sometimes even illogical. Can't tell you how many people who I've known, people who I'm close to, friends with, who have marriage struggles. It's normal to have marriage struggles, but the problem is that these people I'm thinking of expected their spouse to make them happy, to bring them peace, this kind of peace and this kind of joy that only comes from Jesus Christ Himself. And they put the pressure on the other person. And because the spouse can't possibly measure up to God and to this peace that comes from within, this supernatural peace, God's peace, then they get mad at their spouse, decide they need a new spouse, and go get one and repeat the cycle over and over and over again. For some people, it's a job. If I can just get this next job, the next promotion, I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be at peace. I'll be content. And you know as well as I do that as we move through life, the more benchmarks, the more achievements that we attain, the more we find that those things, although maybe fulfilling on a superficial level, they don't fill the void. And we keep looking. For some, it's substance, an abuse of alcohol or drugs that we believe is going to bring us this state of mind, this peace. And it becomes an addiction that ends up ruining a life and the lives of the people who are around us. And the Bible points us back time and time again to one central fact, that peace with God and peace within, peace in this life, comes only through a saving relationship with Jesus, who gave up His life to allow us, who were born enemies of God, to have peace with God. And Jesus says in His own words in John 14, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. If you want to have peace with the Father, you come through Me. And anyone who wants to come can come. So, before I get into the message, and I guess I'm already into it, kind of, I want to tell you how it is that you can be a follower of Jesus. Because at some point, if you haven't chosen to follow Jesus, and if you're here and you haven't made that choice yet, thank you so much for coming. It means a lot to me that you would be here today. With an open mind, I trust, and an open heart. But let me explain to you how it is that a person becomes a Christian. Every person has to make a choice to do three things. The first thing is that we have to agree with God that we've sinned and fallen short of His standard, that we have had thoughts, actions, and attitudes that are displeasing to Him. For some people, and it blows my mind, it's hard to admit that we're sinful. It's not hard for me to admit that I'm sinful. I have a wife that reminds me of my shortcomings from time to time, and friends who are good to do the same, and I don't need to follow you around, read your email, talk to your coworkers. And I mean, we all sin. We're all born sinful. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, period. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life comes through Christ Jesus our Lord. We confess our sin. Well, what does that mean? I agree with you, God. I've sinned and I need forgiveness. Forgive me for my sins. The Bible tells us that God's right and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Second thing we have to do is believe who Jesus is. And maybe you're brand new to church. Maybe you're brand new to this whole Christianity thing. But you know enough about Jesus if you've been with us any point in time or any period in time. And you'll know enough today after the end of the message to, if you put your faith in that and your trust and you believe who Jesus is and what He's done, then that's part of saving faith. But the Bible tells us that even the demons believe and they're aware of the fact that sin exists. But the real rubber road moment is where you decide that you're going to follow him, that you're going to allow him to be Lord of your life, in charge, that he's going to be the God of peace in your life, but you're going to be the God or the person of obedience in your relationship with him. One of the biggest tensions in Christianity is that we expect all of God's blessing and his peace without any of the obedience that he asks from us. And we think that this obedience is to try to hurt us. It's to try to contain us or control us or to rob us of joy. And he says, look, I created the rules. I created the game. If you'll just listen to me, I'll set you free. But you have to choose. So a person has to think these thoughts to God or say these words to God. Prayer is not complicated, although we make it complicated. God, I've sinned. I've fallen short. I need forgiveness. I believe who Jesus is as best I can, as much as I know, but I want to learn more, and I want you to be in charge. I want you to be boss. I want to follow you. And then everything for you changes. You no longer have to pursue peace from the outside in a never-ending, futile pursuit of something you can never attain, dying with regret, realizing that you missed the point of life. That peace comes from within through God's Holy Spirit as he develops this within you. You can't install it. You can't buy it. You can't seek after it. It grows from within as you live your life of obedience in your relationship with God. So when I talk to you about this peace, I am talking about that kind of peace. The peace that comes with a relationship with Jesus Christ and the peace that the Holy Spirit, well, it's called fruit of the Spirit as he builds these things within you. And you have to make that decision, or what we're talking about today can't apply. And I want more than anything else for this stuff to apply to you. Now, we're going to find ourselves very quickly back where we were last week. If you weren't here last week, you can listen to the message if you want to. I really enjoyed last week. I have thought about the first 2 points of the 5 points of the message that we got to last week. I've thought about them all week long, and we'll review them briefly. But I took you to a passage of Scripture as we're moving through Jesus' life in John chapter 17, where Jesus is at right at that moment where his life, his biological life on earth, is just about at its conclusion, where he's ready to go to the cross, where he's going to be tried, where he's going to be tortured, where he's going to be crucified, where he's going to rise again, defeating sin, Satan, and death once and for all, and then ascend a few weeks later into heaven, and Jesus is at that moment. And so Jesus throws his head back in a moment of prayer to God the Father, and in a moment of emotion, in a moment of connection, in a moment of realizing that he's going to leave this mission of the gospel with a group of men who he had just pulled out of the current of the world and just set them in motion in the current of the Holy Spirit. And he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Now, we talked a lot about the hour over and over and over in the Gospels, particularly in John. Jesus said, my hour is not yet here. My hour is not yet come. And this is the hour. Time is up. Now, time is up, but time is also here. It's a good thing. It's a bad thing. A bad thing because there's emotion of the moment. There's real pain, real sadness. There's real sort of intense emotion. But a good thing because God's redemptive plan is finally coming to fruition. And he looked up into heaven and he said, the hour has come, full of emotion. And I mentioned to you last week that if I had been one of the disciples, which I'm not, and Jesus had asked me to pray for him, which he didn't, how would I pray for Jesus? And it occurred to me that I would pray for him the same way that I pray for you, that I want you to pray for me, and that you need to pray for each other. And that prayer, that thought is found in a passage of Scripture where we moved to last week in Philippians. And as with any truth in Scripture, when there's a blessing mentioned, there's usually a list of things that we need to make sure are present in our life before we receive that blessing. And sure enough, there are 5 things that build a case toward peace. To where when I can pray for you that I want God's peace that blows the human mind to stand guard over your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus, these 5 things need to be present. And so we're going to move to Philippians together, back to Philippians chapter 4, 1 through 7. And I'm not going to try to review. I'm going to try very hard not to review. So if I start to review too much, stop me and say, hey, that's review. Because we have some things to talk about today that we need to get to. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I long and I love and I also like, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind. Choose love, unity. Unity was so important to Paul. that he started this peaceful challenge with get along with each other. Get along. Grow up. I plead with Eudia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. All right, so that was the first part. That was the first point. Important. Because I'm skipping it today doesn't mean it's not important. It means that's review. So go back and watch this or listen to this from last week. Then, in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Choose to be joyful. Now, joy is a choice. Joy is not the same as happiness. Joy is about being and not simply doing. Remember this one, D? Joy realizes that seasons change or that doors close. That's the point that I've had most of my conversations with you guys about this last week. The fact that doors close in life. And other doors open. Joy counts blessings, and joy is not alone. It's an independent joy that doesn't depend on circumstance. Rejoice in the Lord and not in the circumstances we find ourselves in. So we're going to move on to number three. Number three is a hard one, and it gets really personal. Number three is choose to be humble. And we see that here as we move past verse 4 into verse 5. The Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, let your gentleness be evident to all. And then he says, the Lord is near. Now, we're going to deal with that in a second. But he says, let your gentleness be evident to everybody. Now, I think that it's important to understand that gentleness is best translated humility. Many, many theologians have differences of opinion, but in general, humility is always at the basis of this interpretation. And so what Paul's saying is if you want to have peace and you want to understand joy, you want to stand firm in your faith, you have to be humble. Now, humble is something that most people don't get. And I'm sure I'm one of those people because we're born self-centered. And a movement through life as we grow and we mature should be a movement away from self-centeredness and a focus on other people, primarily Jesus first, and then a focus on others as we move through our life and grow and develop. But in some cases, we become more and more selfish as we grow and as we develop, and not less. The original audience who heard this letter for the very first time had been taught by many people who weren't Jews that this humility was a vice, not a virtue. And that if you wanted to be virtuous, that if you wanted to be somebody to be respected, you should demand respect. And the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that if you want to have peace, you need to realize that we need to be happy with less than we think we're due. I have a good friend, one of the wisest people that I've known, one of the smartest people that I've known, which I think are different. In his case, it was the same. He said, when you become a believer, you give up your rights. Period. I don't have the right to anything anymore. That's a hard choice. It's a hard realization. But it's the beginning of humility, and it's the doorway, the path for peace. I have to be willing to accept less than I think that I'm due. You may have offended me, mistreated me, misjudged me, or misrepresented me. Who can't relate to that? You may not have given me what I deserve, or you may have given me what I don't deserve. But at the end of the day, life is not about me. Now, if we want to have peace, we have to have that attitude. And I'm not going to raise my hand and tell you that that attitude is present in my life most of the time. I think it comes and goes. So I have to remind myself of four statements or four things. These are not in your notes, by the way. You do have notes pushed to your app. Jared pushed those, I think, here recently this morning. They are different than last week only because I added three passages of scripture to the end of your notes. I'll be referring to one of those in just a minute. But if you have your notes, you may want to look at them. These four points that I'm going to give you are not part of your notes. These are just things that I have to remind myself to make sure that I'm living with this gentleness, with this humility, so that I can experience peace. And the very first thing is I have to remind myself that I'm not God. Obviously, I'm not God. You're not God either. Now, what does that mean? Because on the surface, we would say, of course I'm not God. Nobody thinks they're God, but we all think we're God from time to time. God has a will. I have a will. My will is more important than God's will. He better make sure that all the things he does in my life bring about my will, or I'm going to get mad at him. Who's God at that point, right? I have expectations. I have hopes. I have dreams. I have a purpose. I know where I want to be. I know how people should treat me. And then when all of a sudden these things don't happen, they don't line up the way that we think they're going to, we get mad at God. We distrust God. We don't think he's paying attention. We think time's run out. Our faith has a crisis. We put ourselves in God's chair where he's supposed to be driving the bus, the car, the ship, the airplane. And it's not our job. I'm not God. That's a hard one. All right, here's the second one. This one even gets harder. I'm not better than Jesus. Now, can you believe your pastor has to tell himself that from time to time? You have to tell yourself that from time to time too, and let me tell you why. Because we live our lives in a way where we believe that Jesus died to serve us, that he provided salvation to serve us, that he sacrificed to serve us, that he was selfless to serve us, and that because of all of this, I can serve myself. And so that makes me better than Jesus. I'm not better than Jesus. Matter of fact, I'd tell you I'm a whole lot worse. But that reframes my perspective. Did Jesus suffer? Yes. My pastor growing up, Adrian Rogers, said that pain is inevitable, but misery is optional. Did Jesus suffer? Yes, he suffered. Am I going to suffer? Yes. Am I any better than Jesus? No. Was Jesus mistreated? Yes. Are you going to be mistreated? Yes. Are you better than Jesus? No. Are you going to have to serve the Lord with your time, with your resources, with your attention, with your heart? Yes. Did Jesus serve the Lord? Yes. I'm not any better than Jesus. Did Jesus lay his life down for the world around him and for his friends? Yes. So why won't I? I'm not better than Jesus. But we think what Jesus did was just for me so that I could have this life that God never promised in the first place. God promised this supernatural, spiritual blessing that comes from within, this joy that the world cannot shake, that circumstances cannot touch. But sometimes these circumstances, they're not going to make us happy. I'm not Jesus. The third one is, I influence others for the kingdom. Listen to this. This is me being personal. I want you to be personal as well. I influence through the kingdom by my actions and not my words. We can say words all day long, and unless our actions reflect Christ, our words are empty. But so many Christians rely on words. Now, words are important if they're backed up by actions. But I was talking to a good friend, and we were talking about evangelism and taught the way we were taught growing up. And we came from similar backgrounds and similar churches. And what I realized was that over the years, I was taught to argue. And it was almost like verbal martial arts, where they would tell you that you have to go out and share your faith. That's okay. Go share your faith. That's a good thing. But they would teach you how to respond to people. If somebody says this, then you say that. If they bring up this objection, then you bring up that objection. And it was like a chess match, to where if you played chess right, you would trap them in a corner, you would checkmate them, and they would have to come into the... I've never argued anyone into the kingdom, ever. But for a lot of years, I argued with a lot of people. And I look back and I thought, how obnoxious was I? Not listening to them, not getting to know them, not hearing their heart, just trying to counter every word that they said. It was very impersonal. The opposite of Jesus' style. But yet I was trained for years to do that. Some of us, we don't have the right to influence anybody because we're so busy communicating what we're against and not what we're for, that no one's going to listen to you. One of the things that I would love for many Christians, I'll be careful here because I'm not thinking of anyone in here in mind, is to stay off social media. Because many times we Christians blur the lines and we call things Christian that are... your opinions, your preference, your convictions, and we speak out against people who differ to the point where we label, associate, attach our Christianity with a hatred that would make Jesus ashamed. And you find that you have sufficiently put Jesus in a box when you have come to believe that he hates all the same kind of people you do. And we influence through our actions, not our words. That humbles me, because it's easy to say the right kinds of things, but man, it's hard to live the right kind of life when people watch. And people watch. All right, finally, I didn't mean to depress you. I'm just telling you how I have to have talks with myself, because, you know, this stuff's hard and I'm not very good at it. So I have to go back to the basics time and time again. So I tell myself this. I said, Rick, I have to rely on grace. I have to rely on grace for two things. One, the things that I know. Because these things that I know and talk to you about, if God doesn't give me the grace to be able to study and to understand and eyes to see and ears to hear, I got nothing for you. I got nothing. I also have to rely on God's grace in how I live. Because if I don't have his grace in my life, I fail every single day. In me, there is no strength, there is no wisdom. But in my relationship with God, I find strength and I find wisdom. So, I'm not God. I'm not better than Jesus. My actions speak louder than my words. And I need God's grace to be able to know and to live. And to me, those are four important keys to unlocking humility and four very important ways to live. Now, some days I get it, some days I don't. I would wager that you're in the same boat, but it's about being pointed in a Godward direction, having a heart that desires these kinds of things. And friends, it's the path toward this kind of peace that you want more than anything else. And fortunately, the Bible tells us how to get. Okay, let's move on to the next point here, and we'll pick up the pace just a little bit. So let your gentleness be evident to all, and the next one here is the Lord is near. Now, the Lord is near is sort of a compound thought, and it's not real clear exactly what the Apostle Paul meant, but the assumption is that it has at least two parts. First of all, when the Bible says the Lord is near, when the Apostle Paul says the Lord is near, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying Jesus is coming again soon. So live your life in a way where you know that Jesus is coming soon. And that one day, if Jesus doesn't come again soon and we die, we're going to go be with him. The Lord is near. We're one heartbeat away, one breath away from Jesus. We are one event away, the second coming from Jesus coming again, taking us to be with him. The Lord is near. Now that alone provides some comfort and some peace. The second thing here, though, the second idea is that God, the Lord, is near to us in relationship. That he's near to us in presence. That his Holy Spirit lives within us and that I'm never alone. That the Lord is near. Many, many times I believe that my God can do things. But do I really believe that my God will? My view of God will control my attitude toward life. And sometimes my view of God isn't nearly as personal as God had intended and as he desires. The Lord is near. You are not alone. Do you know the number one promise of Jesus in the New Testament? The number one thing that Jesus said over and over again, I will be with you. You're not alone. But sometimes it's hard to experience and hear, to sense the presence of God. I was thinking about a passage in the Old Testament that encourages me. I relate to this passage. And it's in your notes. I'll read it to you. It's found in the book of 1 Kings. And it's a story about a man named Elijah. And Elijah was at the end of his rope. Elijah, you could probably relate to in many ways. Elijah was kind of melodramatic from time to time. Elijah was prone to depression, at least from the things we hear him say. Elijah struggled with anxiety from time to time. Elijah was suicidal. At one point in time, Elijah found himself physically exhausted and unable to even have the will to move literally one foot in front of the other from one place to the next. Elijah called out to God in desperation. Elijah needed to meet with the Lord. What he needed was to experience God's peace. The word of the Lord said to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain, and the presence of the Lord is going to pass by. And so Elijah, he expected to experience God. And when he expected to experience God, he was expecting to experience God in some overwhelming, earth-shattering, literally ground-shaking kind of a way. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks, but the Lord was not in the wind. Now I would have expected maybe to see the Lord in the wind. Would that get my attention? Yep. Standing there waiting for God to come by. Here comes the tornado. Here he is. God wasn't there. After the wind, there was an earthquake. That's how God could speak to me. Shake the ground for me, Lord. Keep shaking it till I listen. Get my attention. Oh, yeah, I need something earth-shaking. But you know what? The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord wasn't in this fire. You know what came after the fire? A gentle whisper. Huh. Rushing wind, earthquake, consuming fire. God wasn't there. But in the gentle whisper, when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and he met with God. Boy, it's hard to hear the gentle whisper. This isn't new to you. We've talked about this before. What is required of me to hear the gentle whisper of God? Well, first of all, I've got to shut up. Secondly, I have to be still. Quit trying to solve my own problems, create my own answers. Third, I have to lean in. You ever talk to somebody who whispers? If you want to hear them, what do you have to do? You got to lean in. And you experience God in the whisper. But what's it require? So once you hear God and you know that the Lord is near, we can move on as we finalize this passage of Scripture to this verse 7, well, 6 and 7, which I use so many times as a prayer. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, I'll stop and tell you that anxiety, when I talk about anxiety, this is not what I'm, the Bible's not talking about a chemical issue that you may have that causes you to struggle with a condition of anxiety. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's talking about a fear of the future, a fear of not believing that God's in control. It's a fear or compromise in knowledge. Some people struggle with anxiety, and sometimes it's like diabetes or any other medical condition. You have to get treatment for it. It's not something that just goes away automatically. Sometimes it's just a predisposition. But when the Bible's talking about not being anxious, it says, look, you don't have to worry about your future. You don't have to worry about your past. You don't need to worry about today. God's in control, and we can know it, and we can rest in that, but sometimes still have these feelings that kind of come and go that make it difficult to realize it. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Number 5, choose to be thankful. A thankful heart is the final key to peace with God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here's the punchline, here's the point. And here's my prayer. And the peace of God, first of all, this peace comes from God, which means it's supernatural. You can't get it from any other source or any other person. It comes from God. Better than any other source or any other person. Exactly what you need, exactly when you need it. God's peace is supernatural. This peace of God transcends all human understanding. Literally, what this means is it will blow your mind. You've never experienced anything like it. You couldn't think it up if you were able to give yourself some semblance of peace. That it will blow your mind. It's beyond any human comprehension. And this peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This guard your hearts and your minds is a military term. You probably could figure that out. And the visual here literally is that Jesus Christ stands guard over your heart and protects you from the attacks that come from within and your struggle with self, Satan, sin, and protects you from the attacks that come from without. That Jesus Christ literally stands guard over your heart. And when Jesus Christ is standing guard over your heart and your mind, the result is peace. The Jews describe peace, shalom. All is right between God and me, so everything's right in the world. That's the kind of peace I want for you. So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, would you trust him today? Would you give yourself to him today? Would you begin this relationship today so that you can experience God's peace? I promise you, you'll find what it is you've been looking for, and your search will be over. If you are a believer and maybe have slipped back into a path of trusting yourself, of disunity, of a lack of joyfulness, of an absence of humility, any of these that we've discussed today, maybe it's time to make a course correction, to allow the Holy Spirit to convict you, for you to confess it, and to leave living a different way. If you find yourself living in a way that's pretty consistent with these five things, in your life right now, you're experiencing God's peace, would you do me a favor, and would you be responsible for the people around you in your life to nudge and to pull them toward this same peace? Encourage and show them the way in humility and honesty, transparency, openness. Because that's partnering with Jesus in this gospel he's left with us. That's why we're still here and not already in heaven. Father, thank you so much for my friends who are